Good morning. It's a real joy, a real privilege, a real blessing to be together again this morning as the family of God, as we come to the Word of God together, having spent some time worshipping the Lord and being led so beautifully to the communion table. Could you open your Bibles, please, this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, so Matthew chapter 4, and we will look at some verses from that chapter in a moment. This morning I'm following on from where we were 2 weeks ago, looking at what Scripture teaches about worship, what worship is, how we are to worship, how we are to practice worship, how we are to outwork worship, worship specifically that lines up with God's Word, with what His Word teaches about worship, so we're speaking about biblical worship. And so my sermon title this morning is The Restoration of Biblical Worship, number 3. And my conviction is that God is going to restore and is beginning to restore biblical worship to His church, worship that is in spirit and in truth. And I believe that this restoration of biblical worship to the church will be part of what God does in reviving the church and preparing the bride of Christ in these last days. Just listen to these quotes. Firstly, true spiritual worship will cause God Almighty to come and sit with you, for He is enthroned in the midst of your praises. And revival really is God coming again to His people, coming in the manifestation of His presence and of His power. So true spiritual worship will cause God Almighty to come and sit with you, for He is enthroned in the midst of your praises. Revival comes when God's people get dissatisfied with what is and yearn deeply for what could be, and certainly my heart longs for a deeper outpouring of true worship in these last days. Revival is the Christian church going back to the God-given norm, and the true church is a worshiping church. So let me remind us again that Jesus states in John 4:23-24 that God the Father is actively seeking after those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we've seen also that if we have been born again, then we have received a new heart, we have received a new spirit, and both our new heart and our new spirit are divinely wired to encounter God, to know Him, and to hear His voice. And because we have a new heart and a new spirit through new birth, we are divinely enabled to worship God. Because biblical worship is in spirit and in truth. And we have received the Holy Spirit. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's not about our musical ability or our singing voice, but about the new heart and the new spirit that we have that is aligned to God. A.W. Tozer states in his book, Whatever Happened to Worship? If God has called you out of darkness into His light, you should be worshiping Him. If He has shown you that you are to show forth the excellencies, the virtues, the beauties of the Lord who has called you, then you should be humbly and gladly worshipping Him with the radiance and the blessing of the Holy Spirit in your life. And so we're called to be those who have come out of darkness into His glorious light, and out of that being able to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So here we are, Matthew chapter 4. We're going to read verses 8 to 11. It says, And again the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And the devil said to Jesus, All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship Me. Then Jesus said to him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to Jesus. Now, of interest here, although this is not what I'm focusing on this morning, the devil gets it right biblically when he speaks about Jesus falling down or bowing down to worship. We saw in the first message that I preached in this series that the Old Testament word that is translated Hebrew in our worship, in our English Bibles, literally and figuratively means to bow down before the Lord. It speaks about prostrating self, laying all that I am down before the Lord. It means to prostrate oneself in homage, in reverence, in adoration. And that's what the devil is asking Jesus to do here. I will give you all the kingdoms of this world and all their glory if you will fall down and worship me. But it's the reply in verse 10 that I would like to look at briefly this morning. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:13 when he says in verse 10, "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And so there are two calls, two actions, two responses mentioned in this verse. One, you shall worship. Two, you shall serve. And it's more obvious when you look at the Greek text for Matthew 4:10 that there are two different words that are used. One word is the Greek word for worship, and the other is the Greek word for service or to serve. Now, the Greek word for worship is proskuneo. The Greek word for serve is latrio. So clearly, two different words bringing two different actions or responses towards God. One, to worship. Two, to serve. And that means that worship is not service, and that service is not worship. Now, the next scripture that I would like to look at is Romans 12:1, and this is an often quoted verse where Paul says in the ESV Bible, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." And then he finishes off by saying, "which is your spiritual worship." Well, that's at least what is translated there. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Now, the issue is that the Greek word wrongly translated spiritual worship is the word for service, latreia, which is derived from what we looked at earlier, latreio, to serve. It's the same word that is used in the dialogue that Jesus has with the devil. "Him only shall you serve." That is the word that is used here in Romans 12:1. At least the ESV has an alternative meaning, the correct meaning. They make a note in the text, and they add the alternative meaning at the bottom of the page, and they translate it this way: "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your rational service." So in one place they're talking about it being spiritual worship, and then in the other they say an alternative meaning is rational service. The issue is, and why I'm spending time on this, is that this mistranslation of this one verse has some Christians believing that all of life, everything we do, all that is done in the name of the Lord and unto the Lord, is an offering of worship to the Lord. And so they argue that worship is not a specific response that we bring to the Lord. That worship is not a specific call to bow down before the Lord in adoration and love and reverence. That worship is not a specific call to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That worship is not a specific call to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And so on the basis of this mistranslation in Romans 12:1, they say that all of life, everything we do, as unto the Lord and in the name of Jesus, is our offering of worship to the Lord. And so they reject that biblical worship is a specific, wholehearted response to the Lord where we express to him our love and our adoration and our devotion. And one of the consequences that I've seen of this conviction is that the conviction is that it doesn't really matter what we offer as worship to the Lord. It doesn't matter what we sing, whether those songs are ascribing worship to God or not. It's just all of it's about worship, whatever we do. When we come together, there's no expectation of a specific time of expressing our love and our adoration and our worship to the Lord. For them, it doesn't matter what we do in the song service, because in their minds, it's all about just coming to serve. And everything that we do in the meeting from the beginning to the end, all of that, in their mind, is worship. But please let me make it clear, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, is our rational service. It's the choice that we make with our rational minds to daily and continually set ourselves apart to the Lord, to consecrate our lives to him and for his purposes. It's speaking about rational service. I have decided to follow Jesus. I will serve you because I love you. You have given life to me. Biblical worship is the choice we make to allow our hearts to overflow to the Lord. It's the outward expression of love and adoration and devotion and gratitude and thanksgiving that flows out of our hearts, not out of our minds. Interestingly, the King James Bible speaks about presenting our bodies to the Lord as being reasonable service. That's a good translation. Kenneth Wurston, his New Testament Expanded Translation, says that presenting our bodies to the Lord is our rational, sacred service. Rational in the sense that the service is performed by the exercise of the mind. Worship is an exercise of the heart, not an exercise of the mind in that sense. So again, service that is the consequence of deciding to serve the Lord, and sacred because it is in his service. Judson Cornwell, in his book Let Us Worship, quotes this text, Matthew 4, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And Judson Cornwell writes, "The divine order recorded in both the Old and the New Testament is worship first, service second." He says, "We dare not reverse this divine sequence, for service that substitutes for worship is unacceptable to God, since God never accepts a replacement for anything he has commanded. Service that is an outgrowth and an expression of worship, however, is both accepted and blessed by God." So please understand this. Worship is not service, and service is not worship. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so two different actions, two different responses, two different calls from the Lord. And I hope that's clear this morning. Now, I have it on my heart to look at aspects of the definition that I gave in the first and second messages of this series. And I gave quite an extensive definition as a track for us to run on in seeking to understand what the Bible says about biblical worship. So let me just detail that definition again, and then we'll pick a couple of things out from that. Now, biblical worship is the emotional, mental, physical, and spiritual expression of man's whole being directed to God in thanksgiving, reverence, and adoration for who God is in his divine nature and character, for what he has done, for what he is doing, and will yet do, and for all that he has done in restoring our relationship with himself through the redemptive work of his Son, Jesus. As such, biblical worship is the natural and supernatural response of love and adoration that flows from the hearts of the redeemed of the Lord to their God, that is the outcome of our choice to bring an offering of worship to the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what I'd like to do this morning, and perhaps over the next couple of messages, is to pull some key statements out of this definition. Not necessarily in the order that they're here, but just as the Lord lays it on my heart to do that. And the first aspect that I'd like to look at this morning is that of reverence and awe, as mentioned in the first sentence. Biblical worship is the emotional, mental, physical, and spiritual expression of man's whole being directed to God in thanksgiving, reverence, and adoration for who God is in his divine nature and character. And friends, we need to understand that in all of Scripture, as I said the other week, truth and worship are always linked together, but also reverence and worship are always linked together in God's Word. Genuine worship is always linked with reverence, and it is always used to describe what is acceptable to God. We see this most clearly in Hebrews 12, 28 to 29, where the writer to the Hebrew Christian says, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship." And then he defines acceptable worship as worship that is offered to God in reverence and in awe. Let us offer to God acceptable worship, worship that is offered to God in reverence and in awe. And then he speaks about God's judgment on unacceptable worship, or the reason why we need to be careful about how we come before the Lord, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, we've seen previously from Leviticus 10 that Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, were struck dead by God because they brought an offering to the Lord any old way, their way, not God's way, and God consumed them with fire. And then Uncle Moses goes before the Lord and asks the Lord why he had consumed his nephews. And God makes this statement, which I think is as relevant today as it was when he made it back then. God says, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. Before those who come before me, I will be treated as holy, and before all people, I will be honored." Listen to these words of the Lord in Malachi 1:6, addressing the priests who were dishonoring God, who were disrespecting him in the sacrifices that they were bringing to him. So what they were bringing and how they were bringing those sacrifices was unacceptable to the Lord. It was being done in the house of the Lord in God's presence. And God addresses the priests and he says to them, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of armies to you, the priests, who despise my name." And so here they are bringing unacceptable offerings, and God says, "You're despising my name with your profane offerings." And he says, "Where is my honor and where is my respect?" Then in Psalm 5, verse 7, David writes, "But as for me, I will enter your house through the abundance of your steadfast love and mercy. I will worship toward and at your holy temple in reverent fear and awe of you." And so David equates the place of worship, God's house, as the place he worships, but it's also the place where he comes in reverence and awe. "I will worship towards and at your holy temple in reverent fear and awe of you." Now, there's a similar picture in the New Testament, and we've seen this in other weeks, in 1 Peter 2:5. Not of a physical temple or a physical house of God, but Peter speaks about all of us being fitted together as a spiritual house, a spiritual dwelling place of God by his Spirit. And again, we see that we are a holy priesthood, that we're to offer up acceptable spiritual sacrifices, acceptable spiritual worship to God in the dwelling place of God by his Spirit, the spiritual house that we're being knitted together into. And of course, we know what we know as the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:9, and teaching his disciples to pray. Jesus says, "Pray this way: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," which means, "Let your name be treated with reverence." So what then does it mean to have reverence for God? What does biblical reverence look like? And Sue so excellently and so clearly detailed last week some things about the fear of God. Reverence and awe is one significant aspect of the fear of God, and God is restoring his fear, the genuine fear of the Lord, to the church. But let me add these thoughts to flesh out reverence a bit further. Firstly, reverence is honor and respect that is deeply felt, and it is honor and respect that is outwardly demonstrated. That's a good statement. Reverence is honor and respect that is deeply felt, but it's also honor and respect that is outwardly demonstrated. So reverence is honor and respect, which means that God is due the highest honor. He is due the greatest respect. It means that our regard for him is the highest, or should be the highest, that we can give. Now, I remember once, some years back, just asking myself, how would I act? How would I respond in giving due honor and giving due respect if I knew that Queen Elizabeth, who was obviously alive at the time, how would I react in giving due honour and due respect if I knew that the Queen was actually going to physically attend one of our meetings? I spent time thinking about the expected protocols, even the dress code. I thought about what actions and what attitudes of respect and honour would be expected if the Queen was to visit, if I knew that she was actually going to be attending one of our meetings. And after that I considered it, and I don't think I went too far with this or over-spiritualized this, but the truth is that God is himself present whenever we meet. And so how then should we come into our gatherings understanding that God is present whenever we come together? If we would give the Queen due respect and due honour if she was there, how much more should we give God reverence and due when he is always with us when we gather together? We know that God is omnipresent, which means that God is present everywhere at all times simultaneously, eternally, past, present, and future. We know that the Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, dwell within us through new birth, through salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And Scripture teaches us and affirms to us that as individual believers, we are the temple of the living God, that we're temples of the Holy Spirit, where God's presence dwells in each of us. But there's something beyond that individual carrying of his presence, something greater when his people gather together in his name. And we see that in the Old Testament whenever God manifested his glory. And we especially see it in the dedication of Solomon's temple in 2 Chronicles 5:14. We read that the priests could not stand to minister because the glory of the Lord filled the house, filled the temple. We see in the New Testament where Jesus says in Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Paul says in Ephesians 2:22 that we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Very importantly, David says in Psalm 22 verse 3 in the Amplified Bible, "But you are holy, O you who dwell in the holy place where the praises of Israel are offered." Other translations speak about God being enthroned, or God building his throne upon the praises of his people. And so whenever his people are involved in praising him, he builds his throne in their midst. He's enthroned in the midst of their praises. So friends, no matter what we may or may not feel, what we may experience or may not experience, whenever we come together, the God of heaven and earth is in our midst. Whenever we come together, the God who says, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored," he is in our midst. He is with us, present with us, whenever we come together. And we are blessed to know his presence manifested in our midst. And one lady in our congregation stopped putting on makeup before coming to our Sunday meetings. And because she said, "Peter, I just start weeping every time I start walking into the auditorium because of the sense of God's presence." And she says very soon all the makeup was running down her face, so she stopped putting on makeup because it was such a waste of time. But rather she enjoyed being in the presence of the Lord. That was far more important than her makeup. For me, being aware of God's presence begins with a deep awareness that whenever we come together, we're in the presence of a holy God. I'm conscious of that, that whenever we come before him as the people of God, I have a deep awareness that we're in the presence of a holy God. Whenever we gather in his name, whenever we've come to worship him. That means for me, and I'm sincere about this, I sincerely believe that I have a 10 o'clock appointment with God and with his people each Sunday. And I sincerely believe that God himself keeps those appointments and that he is there every Sunday to meet with me and to meet with his people. I may or may not sense or feel his presence, but I truly know his presence because of the promises of his word, especially when I think about the truth that God builds his throne amongst us when we offer him worship and praise. And for me, reverence is deeply felt because I know with all my heart that my God is due all reverence, all honor, and all respect, that in his nature, in his character, in all of his ways, my God deserves the highest that I can give to him in honor and respect, especially when we gather in his name. Then our definition says that reverence is honor and respect that is outwardly demonstrated. Not demonstrated in false outward piety, not like the scribes and Pharisees whom Jesus called hypocrites. He said to them, "You're like whitewashed tombs. You outwardly appear beautiful, but inside you're full of dead man's bones and you're full of all uncleanness." But honor and respect that is outwardly demonstrated, not for show, not for following form or liturgy, but honor and respect that is outwardly demonstrated in the way that we speak, in the way that we are, in what we do when we come into God's presence, honor and respect in the way that we worship him, honor and respect in the attitudes that we have towards God and towards his holiness, especially when we gather together. Proper reverence is not the same as stiff religious formality, but rather proper genuine reverence is the consequence of the sincere respect we have in our hearts for who God is. He is the God of heaven and earth, the God who says, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored." That flows from our hearts, and it should impact how we come into his presence. I read a quote recently from gotquestions.com, and I think that this statement is true in a general sense. And this quote stated, "Reverence for God is a quality missing in much of what masquerades as Christianity today. Instead of the kind of reverence we see demonstrated throughout the Bible, modern Christianity has adopted a Jesus is my buddy attitude that grossly downplays the holiness, the power, and the righteous wrath of the sovereign Creator." And this quote goes on to say, "Once we truly know who God is, we reverence him in our hearts. Even the thief on the cross, after he realized who Jesus was, rebuked the other thief for his irreverence. He said, 'Don't you fear God?' And he said to the thief, and then he turned and he honored Jesus as the king." Some years ago, and I'm being very careful how I retell the story because I don't want to give too much away, but some years ago, Sue and I were invited to the first service of a church being planted not far from us. About 200 people had been sent by the mother church to plant this daughter church, and a workmate of Sue's was keen for us to attend. We turned up at about 10 to 10 that morning. We wanted time to find a seat, to settle in, and to prepare our hearts to meet the Lord in this meeting. A band began to play sometime around 10 o'clock, so they were reasonably on time. And a young woman was the person leading the band, probably designated as the song leader of that group. And she did her best to open in prayer. She did her best to get people involved by calling out regularly to those attending to join in singing. "Will you sing with us? Let's sing together." Calling people to enter into the courts of the Lord with praise. And she was doing this for close to 30 minutes before whatever was next on the plan for this gathering actually occurred. During those 30 minutes, most of the people who finished up attending wandered in. I think I'm right in saying that the majority of them were at least 15 to 20 minutes late entering into the service. and they came in carrying their muffins and their coffees, and they either stood or sat, not only talking loudly amongst themselves, but often speaking out to others in the rows near them, so much so that they blocked out the sound that this poor song leader was trying to bring across. We couldn't even hear what she was communicating or trying to communicate, even though that we were not that far from the front. In all honesty, I wanted to get up and shout. Have you come here this morning as if this was a social club? Have you come here this morning if this was just a place where you were offered a good time with coffee and muffins? Because you obviously haven't come to meet with God. Don't you understand anything about the fear of God? Don't you realize that you're in the presence of the God of heaven and of earth? Don't you realize that God is looking at your heart to see how you've come into His presence? He's looking to see if you will treat Him with reverence and with awe. He's looking to see if you will come before Him with reverence and respect and honor. He's looking to see if you truly even know Him. Don't you realize that careless, casual, and flippant Christianity is an offense to a holy God? That He promises to vomit out of His mouth the lukewarm, the careless, the casual, the flippant church attendee? It was such a disappointment, and we left feeling quite crushed by the whole experience. And it seems to me that what Jesus warns with the Laodicean church in Revelation 3:17 is an issue that we need to take note of today. The Laodicean church says, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. In other words, we have all these people. We have these great facilities. We have these wonderful programs. We have these wonderful musicians and singers. We are prospering financially. We see ourselves as being successful, and we're spoken of as being a growing and a successful church. But Jesus says, don't you realize that according to heaven's measures, that according to the expectations of the head of the church, in reality, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Some years ago, when I was reading a lot about revival, I read a quote by Henry Blackaby, who said, the outstanding feature of every spiritual awakening has been the profound consciousness of the presence and the holiness of God. And I believe that's what's going to happen any day now, that it's beginning to happen already, a profound consciousness of the presence and the holiness of God. Not our success stories, not what we parade before one another and before the world, but an awareness of the presence and the holiness of God. Which leads to the next point regarding biblical reverence. Reverence relates to how we are to conduct ourselves in the light of God's presence and His character. Reverence relates to how we spend our time, how we live and act and respond in the light of God's presence and His character. So friends, here's the thing. If we don't rightly perceive God's presence amongst us when we gather, if we don't rightly perceive that God is with us when we come together, if we don't rightly understand that God's nature and His character is a holy nature and holy character, if we are deceived and believe that God's love covers all things, including our careless, casual, flippant Christian lifestyle, then true biblical reverence will be beyond us. We won't understand and we won't practice true biblical reverence if we don't understand God's presence with us and if we don't understand His holiness. And we need to be in that place in this last hour, in this last season, where we know the presence and the holiness of God. Reverence relates how we are to conduct ourselves in the light of God's presence and His character. And the fear of God is a key component of revival. And revival is the restoration of God's presence amongst His people. Let me say that again. The fear of God, biblical reverence, is a key component of revival. In revival is the restoration of God's presence amongst his people. Lastly, this morning, true biblical worship is a demonstration of reverence for God. True biblical worship is a demonstration of reverence for God. It is not a demonstration simply of our joy, of our exuberance, of the noise that we can make, how well we can play, or how well we can sing. It's a demonstration of reverence for God. It may include those other things, but it starts with having a due reverence for the Lord. 2 weeks ago, we looked at what happened in the late 1990s with a church in Watford, England, that birthed the song that was written by worship or Christian artist Matt Redman. And it came as a heart cry of repentance, and it birthed a movement of repentance, at least for a short time. And we looked at what Matt Redman wrote as God dealt with his heart. He was a successful musician in a successful band in a successful church, but knowing that in all that was going on, there was something terrible that was missing. They were missing out on the presence and the power of God. Later, the song that he wrote was published as The Heart of Worship. And again, it was recognized that this song in the late 1990s changed what was called worship ministry, and it brought about a change of attitude towards worship, at least for a short time. Now, the first verse of the song, The Heart of Worship, stated, "When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come longing just to bring something that's of worth that will bless your heart." The second verse says, "I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you've required. You search much deeper within. Through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart." And then the chorus, "I'm coming back to the heart of worship." Obviously, they've gone away from it. "I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And when I come back to the heart of worship, it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it when it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus." And for a short time, what was termed worship music was in fact worship music, not just Christian music. And it did become about Jesus. It did change from being about the song and about the performance and about the financial reward to being about Jesus. And for a short time, apparently, there was a sincere reverence for God that was birthed out of this. And it was evidence in what Matt Redman wrote from his heart in this time in this church in Watford. It's evidence in the repentance-filled lyrics of this song that birthed a movement, The Heart of Worship. "It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry for the thing that I've made it. I'm coming back to the heart of worship." True worship, biblical worship, is a demonstration of a reverence for God. And I would suggest that the difference between what is simply Christian music and what is genuine worship music is the place of reverence for God. "I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you've required. You're looking much deeper within. Through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord. I repent for the things I've made it when it's all about you." And just as we begin to close this morning, I'd like to share a very important scripture with you that was important to Sue and I when the Lord first spoke to us about starting a new work over 25 years ago. At that time, it wasn't on our radar. Planting a new church, starting a new work wasn't in our bucket list at all. But the Lord spoke to us from Exodus 33, where Moses finally agrees to go before Pharaoh as God's representative and on behalf of the children of Israel. And like us, Moses is clearly not highly motivated to do this. He makes all kinds of excuses. He speaks about being slow of speech. And so God says that Aaron will be your mouthpiece. He will be the spokesperson. But still, Moses is very reluctant. And in verses 14 to 16 of Exodus 33, we have this fascinating discourse between God and Moses. And it was a discourse that was important for Sue and I in our journey with Jesus first all these years ago. In verse 14, God promises Moses, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest," which gives us some indication of the importance that God places on his presence with and amongst his people. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Verse 15, we have this reply from Moses. "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us from here." In other words, Lord, if your presence does not go with us, I'm not going. Don't even bother sending us. Don't lead us from here. Let us stay here doing what we're doing if your presence does not go with us. And then we have this key statement in verse 16. It follows on, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth?" The distinguishing mark of the presence of God with his people. And that was the heart cry that Sue and I had to the Lord when he was speaking to us about starting a new work, when he was calling us to again be involved in Christian ministry. Lord, if your presence does not go with us, we're not going anywhere. If your presence does not go with us, we're not signing on. What will distinguish us? What will distinguish the bride of Christ? What will distinguish the true church in these last days from every other people group on the face of the earth if it's not your presence? How will we know that we've found favor in your sight if it's not by knowing the reality of your presence with us? Because, Lord, your favor is not measured by the size of the church. Your favor is not measured by the size of the building or the popularity that the church has with the people of the world. It's not measured by our successful, excellent programs that are designed to make the unsaved feel comfortable. It's your presence. If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I, and your people may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth? And so I believe with all of my heart, God is wanting to restore biblical, true worship to his church in this last hour. I believe with all of my heart that genuine revival is the restoration of God's presence amongst his people, and we need his presence, especially in this hour. I believe with all of my heart that biblical reverence is vital in experiencing the presence of God, and that biblical reverence is vital in how we conduct ourselves in the presence of a righteous and holy God. And I believe with all of my heart that true biblical worship is a demonstration, a heart demonstration of reverence for God. It is not how we perform, it's not what we do, it's a demonstration of the heart that we have in reverence for the Lord. So friends, I believe it is time for a reverence check in the church. A serious check about how we view God. A serious check about how we approach him. A serious check, a reverence check, about how we come into his house, into the presence of God with his people to worship him. Are we careless, casual, and flippant coming into the house of God as if it was just a nightclub or a social club? Are we careless, casual, and flippant coming into God's presence with a wrong view of the holiness of God? Do we come not really understanding the seriousness of God's word when he says, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all people, I will be honored. Do we approach the call to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth with indifference? Do we come with an attitude that says, look, it's okay, whatever we do, as long as we come just wanting to serve? Do we come with the right attitude when we're warned from Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, as we saw earlier, that we're to offer God acceptable worship, that is worship that comes with reverence and with awe? Why? For our God is a consuming fire. And friends, we can't afford to be like the church at Laodicea, whose attitude was, we have got it all together, we've got it all sorted out. We are rich, we've prospered, we have need of nothing. Look at our reputation, we've got this going on, people think we're doing wonderful. When the truth is that according to heaven's measures, according to the expectation of the head of the church, in reality we are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked, the church living and existing at a level far less than God intends for the bride of Christ and God intends for his people. Can I ask you to please treat this seriously and to treat it urgently and to do so with an open and an obedient heart? It's late and it's urgent. Jesus is preparing his bride, the true church that understands the fear of God, that walks in the fear of God, the true church that carries his presence in the earth. And I want to be part of that end time church. And I want to be with a people who have a heart and an attitude of reverence and awe and respect for the God of heaven and earth, who deserves our highest praise, our highest respect, our highest reverence, for he alone is worthy. The Lord bless you this morning.